So we are in the fourth week, and I thought it would be helpful if we kind of went over our definition of idolatry. In case we have forgotten, let's just refresh ourselves. This is the definition that we're using for this series. An idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And so that's our definition of what idolatry is. And so we've begun to talk about the five main idols in North America: success, religion, sex, money, and comfort. And so last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the idol of success, looking at a story in 2 Kings about the life of Naaman. And Naaman's life was defined by his success, his accomplishments, the things that he had done. And even in his healing, if you remember, Naaman had leprosy, and even in his healing, he wanted to somehow earn his healing or pay for it or use his accomplishments in order to be healed. And so we learned and we ended with this beautiful truth of the gospel that we don't earn favor or love from God by being successful or by achieving things. If you are in Christ Jesus, so if you would identify as a follower of Jesus, then you are positionally holy before him. And that means that when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin and your screw-ups and all the terrible things you've done. When he looks at you, he sees Jesus. And so, yes, we pursue holiness in our life, but we are positionally holy before God. And that was a beautiful truth we learned. Jesus' righteousness is given to us, and our sin is given to him, and so we can rest. We don't buckle under the pressure of success because Jesus succeeded on our behalf. This morning, we want to look at the idol of religion. And I need to warn you this morning that for a lot of us, this is not going to be a fun sermon. I think many, many so-called Christians are simply worshiping the idol of religion, thinking that it's the true gospel. Especially for those of us who have grown up in the church, and that's myself included. I am a son of a pastor. I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised going to church every week. And for a lot of us who have grown up in the church, religion and morality and following the rules and being good people has almost been ingrained in us as a part of the gospel. And you need to hear this morning that it's not a part of the gospel. But the tricky part is that religion and the gospel can appear on the external to be so similar. And so it's really hard. This is a very tough idol to identify in our lives. And so as we confront the idol of religion, I know some of us in this room are going to be uncomfortable or maybe start to defend our idol or make excuses for this and that. But I've been praying that we would experience freedom this morning. That we would experience, like Paul says in Galatians 5, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free, that we would experience that freedom. And so if you would let me, I'd like to pray this morning before we dive in, just ask that the Holy Spirit would do his work in our hearts this morning. So Heavenly Father, we invite you into this place. Holy Spirit, that you would be so heavy in this room that we would feel your presence. And God, that we would be open to you speaking to each one of our hearts. And so, God, have your way with us in this place. May we have ears to hear your words, that we wouldn't harden our hearts, that we wouldn't become defensive, but that we would realize the unbelievable message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so have your way among us and do your work in us this morning, God. Amen. So if your Bibles are open, we'll read Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6 together. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one around you, or you can share. We're a family, so we share. So if you notice someone next to you doesn't have a Bible, just kind of scoot over a bit and share together, okay? We all want to be having our eyes on Scripture. Galatians 1, starting in verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The reading of God's word. So we need to understand a little bit what's kind of happening here. Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia, and it's interesting because in the first five verses, Paul kind of does his usual thing. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you, amen. He kind of starts all of his letters in that kind of way. And with the rest of Paul's letters, most of them, Paul would go into a thanksgiving about the church that he's writing to. So, for example, in Philippians, Paul starts with, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. In Colossians, Paul says, we always thank God when we pray for you. In Thessalonians, Paul starts with, we give thanks to God always for all of you. But in Galatians, Paul doesn't start with a thanksgiving. He jumps right into his rebuke of the church. And so verse 6, he dives right in. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And so we have to ask, okay, what is happening in the churches in Galatia that Paul would so quickly rebuke them? What is going on? What's the context? What is happening here? You need to know Paul had been involved in planting these churches. We know that he preached the gospel in Galatia. Some churches were started. And so Paul was involved in the believers' lives in Galatia. He had a key influence in starting these churches. And after he left, apparently there were some false teachers that had kind of snuck into the churches in Galatia, and they were teaching false doctrine. They were adding to the gospel some heretical things. And what was happening was that these false teachers were saying, yes, it is fantastic that you believe in in Jesus and in his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, but you also need to be circumcised and you need to follow all of the Old Testament law. So they said, yes, it's great. Jesus died for your sins, but you also need to do these extra things in order to be truly saved. You have to get circumcised and you have to follow the entire Old Testament law. That's why Paul is so adamantly opposing this, even from the very start of his letter. And that's why he calls it a distortion of the gospel. He says in verse 7, there isn't another gospel, but simply a distortion or a perversion of the one true gospel. And in verse 8, he gives a stern warning for those who would attempt to add things to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, even if I come to you, or even if an angel comes to you and preaches a different gospel than the one that I preach to you, let them be accursed. And we have to know that this is a very serious word in the original Greek. It literally means, let them be eternally damned. So Paul says, if anyone preaches a different gospel, a perverted gospel, let them be damned in hell forever. Very serious words that Paul is using. He's not saying, well, let them be kind of kicked out of the church. No, their eternity is kind of weighing in the balance here. Let them be eternally cursed. Serious words. And so that leads us to our first point this morning, and I'm going to use the whiteboard a little bit. We're going to do some equations, so I hope you like math. And if you don't like me, these are very simple equations. We can all understand them. So the first point this morning is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And this is really what Paul is driving home. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so if you are taking notes or if you write in the margins of your Bible, you can write that down. That's a very important equation that we all understand. This is what Paul is driving home. The gospel is Jesus. The gospel is salvation through Jesus' death and resurrection. That is it. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing. Nothing is added to the gospel. And so Paul, rightfully so, he's furious that these teachers had kind of snuck into the church and were convincing all of these new believers that they had to be circumcised and follow the Old Testament law in order to be saved. So they were adding to the gospel. For them, it was Jesus plus circumcision and the law equals salvation. And Paul is saying, no, you're missing the point. There is no other gospel. Now, there's a few instances, because it can be hard for us to kind of think in Old Testament, kind of Jewish mindset. And so when we hear, well, circumcision and Old Testament law, we don't really connect with that. But there's a few examples in our modern day culture of people taking this kind of equation of the gospel and tweaking it and messing around with it. There's a few instances that we can see. The entire Mormon religion is based on Joseph Smith in 1823 being visited by an angel, Moroni, who gave him another Bible, essentially, who gave him lost writings of Jesus. And so Mormonism teaches a gospel different from justification by faith alone in the substitutionary death of Jesus. They've added to the gospel. They said, yes, the Old New Testament, yes, it's great, but you know there's missing writings. Jesus actually came to North America, and he preached to the Native Americans, and so they've added to the gospel. And so Paul would say they have perverted the gospel. There is no other gospel. Paul would say, even if I come, or an angel, so in the Mormons' case, the angel Moroni, even if an angel comes and preaches to you a different gospel, let them be cursed. So that's one example of kind of in our modern age, someone, a group of people that have taken this and added Jesus plus kind of their own spin on it. Another example in our day and age is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And we don't have time to unpack all of it this morning, but it's essentially followers of Jesus are entitled to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. And so you should pray for material blessing. You deserve to be rich. You deserve to have a bigger house. You deserve to have a better car. And in fact, God wants you to have a bigger house. God wants you to have a better car. And if you're sick, God has to heal you. And so what they've done is, it's Jesus plus essentially materialism equals salvation. And so they've taken the American dream, and that's weird for us because we're in Canada, but they've taken this dream of being healthy and wealthy, and they've added it to the gospel. And it's not the gospel. It's a perversion of the gospel. And Paul would say it's heresy. We don't add things to the gospel. John Stott, he's a theologian. He says this about people who would preach the gospel, and I just love his words. He says, we're not to be dazzled, as many people are, by the person, gifts, or office of teacher in the church. They may come with great dignity, authority, scholarship. They may be bishops or archbishops, university professors, or even the Pope himself. And so obviously he comes from a Catholic background. But if they bring a gospel other than the gospel preached by the apostles and recorded in the New Testament, they are to be rejected. This is key. We judge them by the gospel. We do not judge the gospel by them. And I think that's so key, and you need to know I'm held to that as well. If me or anyone else would hop up on this stage and preach a different gospel, we would reject them. And I love John Stott's words. We judge them by the gospel. We don't judge the gospel by who's preaching it. Now, the idol of religion is tricky, like I said at the beginning, because I think many, many evangelical churches preach a gospel that has added religion or moralism to it. And this is exactly what Paul is warning against. So for many of us who have grown up in the church, being a follower of Jesus, receiving salvation meant accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, asking Jesus into your heart, raising your hand, checking the box, saying the prayer, which on a side note, that prayer is found nowhere in the Bible at all, but that's just a freebie. But we've done that. We ask Jesus into our hearts, but then we add rules or behaviors and certain other things as well. And so today in our churches, we don't say, well, you need to be circumcised and follow the Old Testament law. That was the context of the churches in Galatia. But we would say things like, yes, you're saved by confessing to Jesus, but you also need to be good moral people who follow the rules, who do not drink or smoke or play cards, who don't get tattoos, who don't watch R-rated movies. You have to memorize the books of the Bible, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And so religion very quickly becomes Jesus plus our doctrine, or Jesus plus living a good moral life, or Jesus plus my good behavior, or Jesus plus tithing 10%, or Jesus plus weekly church attendance. And Paul would say, no, And so what we've done is we add to the gospel. And it may be different from what the churches in Galatia were doing, but we're worshiping our good morals, worshiping our traditions even, our church traditions. They're sacred almost to us. We're worshiping our knowledge of the Bible instead of worshiping Jesus. And Paul is saying there is no other gospel. Don't distort and pervert the gospel of Jesus. The gospel does not need moralism attached to it. And so the idol of religion is when people rely on the rightness of their doctrine for their standing before God, or when people rely on their moral behavior or their good deeds, their following of the rules, rather than relying on Jesus. The default mode of the human heart is to seek to control God and others through our moral performances. Because we live good religious lives, we feel like God almost owes us something. If you keep all of the moral laws, then you have certain rights. God owes you answered prayers. He owes you a good life. He owes you a ticket to heaven. And really, in turn, that means that you don't actually need a Savior. You're worshiping and depending on your goodness, your religion, your morality to save you rather than Jesus to save you. If you believe God has to bless you because you've worked so hard to be a good person, then essentially Jesus is just your helper and your example, but he's not your Savior. You are essentially acting as your own Savior. I said it at the beginning, but the idol of religion, it's a tricky one to identify. It's so subtle and hard to identify because we all have a tendency to fall into it. And people who are worshiping the idol of religion look like really great people. They've got it all together. They're good, moral people. You would want them as your neighbor. They bring you eggs or whatever. They're nice people. You know, you can always count on them to give you a cup of sugar. And it's really hard to identify. And we would go, well, what's so bad about that? Aren't we supposed to be good people? What is so terrible about religion? What are really the defining differences between religion and the gospel? And I'm glad you asked, because we're going to go through 9 differences between religion and the gospel. And I'm hoping that, and you don't have to worry, if you like taking notes, these 9 differences will be in your study questions. And I've printed out some extra copies at the Info Center, so don't try and scribble furiously. But I want to go through these 9 differences, and hopefully some of us can begin to identify and go, oh, wow, I didn't even realize I was operating under the idol of religion instead of the true gospel of Jesus. And so I borrowed these 9 differences from a couple different pastors who worked together on them. Tim Keller is one of them. And they've kind of put together these 9 differences between religion and the true gospel. And so we're going to walk through them together. So first, religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. And the gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Romans 1:5 says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. And so it's a subtle shift, but the religion would say, in order to be accepted, you have to obey. And the gospel says, no, you are accepted, and therefore you want to obey. And that's why in Romans 1:5 it says, the obedience of faith. We can't obey unless we have faith. And so that's one fundamental difference. Secondly, religion's motivation is based on fear and insecurity. And the gospel motivation is based on grateful joy. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And so really the difference between religion and gospel is a motivation question. With religion, you're so often motivated by fear, either of breaking all the rules, falling under God's judgment, and insecurity. How am I doing today? Have I checked off enough good things? And the gospel, your motivation for obedience is just joy. You gladly, joyfully obey God. Thirdly, religion, I obey God in order to get things from God. And the gospel says, I obey God to get God, to delight and resemble him. And so oftentimes the mindset of religion is, well, if I do certain things, then God has to do certain things. It's like, I'm keeping my end of the bargain, so God has to bless me. And the gospel says, you don't get things from God, you get God. What could be better than that? You get the creator of the universe. You get to delight in him and you get to resemble him. Fourthly, when circumstances in life, this is religion, when circumstances in life go wrong, I'm angry at God or myself since I believe, like Job's friends, that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. And the gospel says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle, but I know that while God may allow this for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love within that trial. And Hebrews 12, 7 and 11 says, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So how we respond to life situations changes. In religion, we're angry because bad things don't happen to good people. I'm a good person. And the gospel says, I can just rest that God is using this to train me. And I love that they say, I still struggle, but I know that God is exercising his fatherly love within that trial. Fifth, religion. When I'm criticized, I'm furious or devastated because it is essential for me to think of myself as a good person. Threats to that self-image must be destroyed at all costs. And the gospel says, when I'm criticized, again, I struggle, but it's not essential for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. And that's why in Philippians 2:3, we can say truthfully, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And so criticisms don't bother us when we're actually gospel people, because we don't have to view ourselves as these good moral people. I don't know what number we're on. Next, religion. My prayer life consists largely of petition and only heats up when I'm in need. My main purpose in prayer is to control circumstances. And the gospel says, my prayer life consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration. My main purpose is fellowship with him. Psalm 34, 1-3, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. When's the last time you prayed something like that? When's the last time you just sat down to pray and you just spent time worshiping God for who he is, not just asking for stuff? Because that's a very clear difference between religion and the gospel. Next, my religion says my self-view swings between two poles. If and when I'm living up to my standards, I feel confident, but then I'm prone to be proud and unsympathetic to those who fail. If and when I'm not living up to my standards, I feel humble but not confident. I feel like a failure. And the gospel says my self-view is not based on a view of myself as a moral achiever. In Christ, I am at once sinful and lost, yet accepted. I am so bad he had to die for me and so loved that he was glad to die for me. This leads me to deeper humility as well as deeper confidence without either sniveling or swaggering. Romans 5, 8 and 10 says, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And I hope you understand what's happening. If you are following the idol of religion, you really will swing between two views. Either when you are living up to the rules and the standards, you're going to be feeling great. And pride will seep in. Look how great I'm doing. And then when you mess up and you sin and you fail, your self-view is devastated because you're basing your salvation on your moral record. And the gospel says, I don't have to do that. I know that I am more sinful than I would ever dare believe and yet more loved than I would ever dare to hope. And we can hold that in tension. Next. Religion says my identity and self-worth are based mainly on how hard I work or how moral I am, so I must look down on those I perceive as lazy or immoral. I disdain and feel superior to others. And the gospel says my identity and self-worth are centered on the one who died for his enemies, including me. Only by sheer grace am I what I am, so I can't look down on those who believe or praise something different from me. I have no inner need to win arguments. And lastly, religion says, since I look to my performance for my spiritual acceptability, my head manufactures idols, talents, moral record, personal discipline, social status, etc. I absolutely have to have them, so they are my main hope, meaning, happiness, security, and significance. Whatever I say, I believe about God. And the gospel says, I have many good things in my life, family, work, etc., but none of these good things are ultimate things. I don't absolutely have to have them. So there is a limit to how much anxiety, bitterness, and despair they can inflict on me when they are threatened and lost. I hope you're beginning to see that really, religion, and when we follow the idol of religion, is slavery. And true freedom is in the gospel. And I hope that you can begin to see the difference between the two. And some of them, they are subtle, but it's massive differences. So simply put, the idol of religion is when we add things to the gospel that don't belong there. When the gospel becomes anything, anything but Jesus plus nothing equals everything, then now we have the idol of religion. It's placing ultimate worth in our rules, in our behavior, and in our morality. And one of the dangers of this is that we can take Christianity and we can turn it into moral therapeutic deism. Now, this is a term that some Christian sociologists coined. They were doing this massive study 10 years ago in the United States about religion and teens and young adults. And so they interviewed thousands and thousands of teenagers and young adults, a lot who have grown up in the church, a lot who came from Christian homes. And what they discovered, and they wrote it in a book called Soul Searching, what they discovered was frightening from these interviews. And it's frightening because so many of these teens and young adults had grown up in the church, grown up coming Sunday mornings, grown up being in Bible studies. And these were five main things that most of the teens in this study thought about God and Christianity. And so we're going to look at them. Oh, that's kind of small. I hope you can read that. So first, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Secondly, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and most world religions. Thirdly, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Fourthly, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And fifthly, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, the issue with this is that it's not true. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair. The Bible teaches that no one is good, nice, and fair apart from the saving faith of Jesus. It says here the central goal of life is to be happy. The Bible does not teach that. God doesn't want to be involved in your life. The Bible does not teach that. Good people go to heaven when they die. The Bible does not teach that. And when we have the idol of religion in our hearts, the problem is we begin to operate like this, like a moral deist. That yes, there may be a God and he wants me to be good and happy and good people go to heaven when they die. And that's not the gospel. So we would look at something like this. God wants me to be happy and to feel good about myself. So how would I do that? By following the rules, by checking the boxes. And so we can, if we're not careful, essentially remove Jesus from the equation and simply strive to be nice, religious people who, in my opinion, are fooling themselves into thinking that their eternity is secure. Now, the flip side of this equation is just as important. So we know Jesus plus nothing equals everything. The gospel is enough with Jesus. But another true statement is everything minus Jesus equals nothing. So a little bit of a different equation, but it's still just as true. Everything minus Jesus is nothing. Everything, and I mean everything, all of our religion, all of our morality, all of our good behavior, our Sunday school, our classes, this right here that's happening, our worship services, your church attendance, if Jesus is not in it, it is nothing. It is useless. And so we need to hear this morning because I think some of us are in a very real danger of essentially kind of removing Jesus from the equation. I am happy to come to church once a week and I'm happy to sing songs, but when we can essentially remove our Savior from the equation. And yes, we may verbalize, well, of course I believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, but our actions actually show that we don't believe that. Because when we boil religion down to its most basic element, it is attempting to earn salvation. When you take religion and you boil it down to kind of its base element, it's attempting to earn your own salvation. And so Paul actually speaks to this. So if you have your Bibles, just flip over a couple pages to Philippians chapter 3. And we'll read about what Paul says about having religion and removing Jesus from the equation. So Philippians 3, starting in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So what Paul basically is saying here is, I'm a super Jew. That is essentially what he's saying. I have followed the entire law. I am a Pharisee. I was born an Israelite, one of God's chosen people in the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the eighth day, which was what Scripture commands. He was zealous about the law, about religion. And that last line is key. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So according to the standards of the law, according to the standards of morality, of religion, Paul was perfect. He was blameless. And so what does he say of all of it? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and this is key, and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so Paul essentially says all of it was useless compared to knowing Jesus. All of it was rubbish, Paul says, compared to Christ. All of it was garbage, essentially, without Jesus. All of Paul's morality and rule-following and religious effort, he considered nothing. Now, for some of us, again, it might be hard with talking about the Old Testament law and circumcision, so let me put it a little bit into our context. So Andrew, born into a Christian home, son of a missionary and pastor couple, taught Sunday school and high school, has gone on several missions trips, memorized the books of the Bible, has done street evangelism in Toronto, a pastor, perfect church attendance, faithful 10% tither. All of that is a loss compared to knowing Jesus. All of it is rubbish without Christ. And so you can probably make your own little list of your religious accomplishments, and all of it is rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. We need to get it into our heads that everything, all of our religion and morality, everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Our religion, our vain attempt, and our good behavior really are a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. And this is hard for us in North America, I think, especially in the North American church, because we've bought into this idea that good moral people go to heaven, that good moral people receive eternal life. But you need to hear, you could be a person with a perfect moral record, you could even be a person who followed all the commandments of the Bible, and you would still spend eternity in hell, because none of that saves you. The gospel is that the death and the resurrection of Jesus was enough. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father, no one, except through him. Your morality, your religion does not save you. I can't say that enough as your pastor. Your religion does not save you. Don't take Jesus and his atoning death and add your morality to it. Add your religion to it. Jesus is enough. Now, at this point, I really need to make pause and make sure I am absolutely clear, because I know some of you might be thinking and hear me saying, morality doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we're good people or bad people. We don't have to follow anything in the Bible. That's not what I'm saying. Because I don't want us to swing from the legalism of religion and swing to licentiousness or just kind of sinful living based on, well, grace. We don't want to swing the opposite way. Paul in Romans chapter 6, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin continue in it? And so that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that morals and following the commands of the Bible are bad and that we shouldn't do them. But we have to ask ourselves, what is the motivation for it? And the motivation really is the difference between the gospel and religion. Our motivation for following the commands of the Bible and for living holy lives is based on our response to the undeserving, unbelievable grace and mercy of God. Because of what Jesus has done for me, I want to follow his commands. I want to live for him. In John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Notice that he didn't say, I will love you if you keep my commands. He didn't say, once you keep my commandments, then you've proved that you love me. Following Jesus' commandments is an outpouring of the love that we have for him. The motivation is different. So we need to be careful that we don't remove Jesus from the equation and make our efforts, our religion, our morality an idol. Because really, everything that we do minus Jesus is nothing. It's empty. I want to end with a story from Matt Chandler. He's a pastor in Texas, and he wrote a book called The Explicit Gospel. And near the end of his book, he shared this story that I think just really sums up so well. When he was a young adult, he was in Bible college, and he met a woman who was kind of a little bit older, one of those people who were coming back to school kind of as a second chance. She was a single mother. She worked in a bar. I have no idea why she decided to come back to a Bible college, but she was trying to get her life back on track. She came from a rough background. She wasn't a follower of Jesus, and so Matt and his kind of group of friends almost adopted her, and they would babysit for her, and they would bring her meals, and they would care for her and love on her. And so, not that it was like, this is our project person, they just really loved her, and they wanted to take care of her. And so Matt remembers that they invited this woman to a Christian concert, and it was a True Love Waits kind of big rally. So basically about abstinence, saving sex for marriage. And so there was a speaker about that and then a band that would play. And there it was like a 1,000-person auditorium. So it was this big event. And so at the beginning, before the band, the speaker took the stage and he was talking about STDs and pregnancy and you need to wait for marriage or else you'll die and all this kind of stuff. And essentially just giving the abstinence talk. And of course, this woman has come with Matt and his friends, and she's sitting here listening to this. She has a child out of wedlock. She is not living for the Lord, and she's sitting listening to this. And so the speaker took, as kind of his big crescendo, he took this beautiful rose out, this gorgeous single-stemmed rose. It was just absolutely beautiful. Picture in your mind the most beautiful rose. And he smelled it dramatically on stage, and he touched its petals. Oh, it's so beautiful. Look how beautiful this is. And he said, this rose is so beautiful, I want all of you to see it and touch it and smell it. And so he kind of threw it out into the crowd, and you can imagine 1,000 people. And so he continues talking, and the rose is making its way through the aisles, kind of going back and forth as he continues to talk. And so by the time it got back to the stage, you can imagine it was busted up because people were handling it, people dropped it, people stepped on it, whatever. It was broken, there was petals missing, it was drooping, it was bent, it was ugly. And so the speaker, as his big finale, held up the rose, and he said, now who in the world would want this? Who would want this rose now? Would you be proud of this rose? Is this rose lovely anymore? And so the preacher's whole main point was, don't be a dirty rose. Fix yourself up. And in his book, Matt recalls feeling anger well up inside of him, and I wasn't even at that event. And when I read his book, I felt that same anger well up inside of me because Jesus wants the rose. That is the whole point of the gospel, that we don't fix ourselves up to be good enough to come to Jesus. And the idol of religion is when we attempt to do that. And the gospel screams, Jesus wants the rose. He takes the broken, dirty, messed up people that we are and he saves us. He washes us. And Chandler ends his story with this quote, which I think is so true. If we don't make sure the gospel is explicit, if we don't put up the cross and the perfect life of Jesus Christ as our hope, then people can get confused and say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I want to be saved. I want to be justified by God. But then begin to attempt to earn their salvation. By taking the cross out of the functional equation, moral therapeutic deism promotes the wrong-headed idea that God probably needs our help in the work of justification and most certainly needs us to carry the weight of our sanctification as well. The result is innumerable Christians suffering under the burden of the law's curse because they have not been led to see that gospel-centered living is the only way to delight in the law. I mentioned it earlier, but in Galatians 5, Paul says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Why would you, if you had been given freedom from slavery, why would you go back to it? And Paul is saying religion and your morality, it's slavery. So don't. Christ has set you free from that. Don't put your chains back on by attempting to earn your salvation. Jesus didn't save you so that you would be a slave to religion. And so we need to constantly remind ourselves that the do's and the don'ts of Scripture always take place in the shadow of the cross's done. The cross of Christ screams, done. Jesus, when he was on the cross, he said, it is finished. And so the do's and the don'ts of Scripture, when we follow the commands, all of that always takes place in the shadow of the cross. It is done. Salvation is accomplished. And so our faithfulness to follow the commands of Scripture are in response to the great love of God poured out onto us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's why we obey. Don't be a slave to the idol of religion and just rest in the truth of the gospel. And so we were going to sing, but maybe I'll just ask if Anita would come up and just play on the piano. Because I just want to allow the Spirit to do some work. I do very truly believe that there are some of us in this room that have taken the gospel and have added things to it. It's the gospel plus my morality. It's the gospel plus my religion. It's the gospel plus my church attendance. And we are essentially attempting to earn our own salvation. And so, if that's you, if you, when you looked at that chart of the differences, if you were all on the religion side, you need to do some work. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in your hearts. And so I'm going to ask if some of the elders would be available and their wives to just pray with people. And if you're wanting to leave, you can leave. But I would just ask just to sit for a moment and just ask the Lord, am I really understanding the gospel, or am I just following the idol of religion? And so I'll pray, and then we'll be done. And if you would like to pray with some people up front, feel free to do that. So, Heavenly Father, I thank you. Jesus, I thank you that it is done, that it is finished, that the gospel is you and you alone, Jesus. God, how devastating it would be if we had to somehow earn our salvation because none of us can do it. How devastating it would be if it was your death plus our morality. And God, we just praise you that it is not that. That it is this undeserved gift that you give us. And in response to that, we follow you and we follow your commandments and we strive to be more like you, Jesus. God, if there's people in this room who have the idol of religion, God, I ask in a loving way that you would break them. Because their eternity is hanging in the balance, God, and it's too important to continue to fool ourselves with our good behavior and our religious accomplishments. It's too important to fool ourselves into a false sense of security that we're somehow earning our salvation. So would you break us this morning? And so, God, we invite you to do your work in our hearts. And I just pray that we wouldn't even leave this building before we confess and we repent and we turn to you, and that we would experience the freedom that Paul talks about, God. And we love you, Jesus. And it's unbelievable that you would do this for us. We love you, Jesus. And it's in your mighty, powerful, saving name that we pray. Amen.